This afternoon, we discuss the dangers of addiction, recognizing that in our lives, we have obstacles that the devil throws in our way, hurdles that we must conquer, must overcome in order to get to heaven. And of course, the emphasis is on heaven. This is Jack mentioned in his prayer, the importance of making sure that we apply God's word and helping us to overcome the trials that we face in order to get to heaven. And as we discussed this morning, an application of the dangers and the issues involved with addiction is to make sure that when we have especially those times of difficulty, those times of trial, the times of discouragement and depression, that instead of turning to opportunities in the world and temptations of the world, instead we turn to God. But of course that means that my focus is constantly on heaven. The only way I'm going to conquer the obstacles and the hurdles that I face day in and day out, and especially for when we have certain weaknesses that maybe we deal with temptation on a constant basis, or exposed to at work or at school or at home, it's important that there is something overwhelming that thought process, that temptation to sin. And the overwhelming thought that must take place inside our mind is constantly that I need to strive for heaven. That's where I want to be. That's where I want to go. And throughout the New Testament, there's constant encouragement from Jesus, from the writers of the New Testament, to help us remember why we're here and where we're wanting to go. And the phrase that is often used in the New Testament is talking about having our treasure in heaven. And that's what we want to talk about this afternoon. On the heels of discussing the dangers of addiction, it's important to remember, why is it that I am doing all of this? What's my motivation to remain focused? What's my encouragement and motivation to overcome the hurdles and the obstacles and to stay away from the addictive nature of sin and the addictive nature of the things we talked about this morning? In Matthew chapter 6 and in verse 19, Jesus says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The lamp is the body of the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and man." As Jesus offers the Sermon on the Mount, and he gets to this point where he discusses, especially verse 21, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." This verse offers us commentary as to what he means in verse 22 and 23. When he says the lamp of the body is the eye, the focus that you have, if you're looking to things of the world, possessions, sinful activity, sinful things that we involve ourselves in day by day, if you're focused on the world and on worldly things, that's verse 23, your whole body will be full of darkness. Because all you can see is what's in front of you. You're blind. To be able to see further, to see where you want to go, you must have your heart on heaven, not your heart here on earth. Your heart and your treasure must be in heaven. Then your eye is full of light and you're focused not on what's in front of you, but on what's ahead of you. When Jesus says, no one can serve two masters, you can't have one foot in the world and one foot in serving God. And as we've mentioned on numerous occasions before, people who try to straddle the fence, they can't, because the devil owns the fence. In the end, either you're with God or you're against God. Either you're serving God or you're serving man and sin. Cannot do both. In Colossians chapter 3 and in verse 1, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. What we learn from Matthew 6 and Colossians 3 is that when it pertains to our treasure, our focus must be on serving God and on getting to heaven. Because Matthew chapter 6, and really the Sermon on the Mount, has a lot of the focus of what Jesus teaches of the Sermon on the Mount is about focus. It's about priority and perspective. Making sure that you remember what type of people you should be in serving God in the midst of the world. Being willing to suffer persecution. Being willing, in Matthew chapter 6, to give up the cares and the treasures of the world in order to have treasure in heaven. Which is why Paul says, seek those things that are above. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. This is exactly what Jesus taught in Matthew 6 and in verse 22 and 23. So what does it mean to have our treasure in heaven? Well, it means to be focused on serving God, not myself. Not other people, not seeking the praise of others, not being short-sighted and blind, but rather having my mind on the path that is before me to get to heaven. It also means that we're to live a life that shows that our heart is indeed in heaven and that we are not going to allow ourselves to be distracted. In Mark chapter 4 and in verse 18, when Jesus describes what the parable of the sower was all about. And he's explaining that the seed is the word of God, that when sown in men's hearts, it lands on different hearts. And these are the responses. And in verse 18, these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word. And the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things entering in choke the word. And it becomes unfruitful. But these are the ones sown on good ground, verse 20. Those who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit. Some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. Jesus describes the word of God being sown in people's hearts. But he describes those hearts as being sown among thorns. And as we know, weeds and thorns, they take all the nutrients that the plant is supposed to be getting. Because if the gardener leaves them unweeded, those things spring up and they choke the life out of the plant. And that's what Jesus is describing. The cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things, they come in and they choke the word, they choke that seed so that it can't bear any fruit. It's dead. So when Jesus describes this, he's describing people, those who get taught the gospel, but they end up saying, you know what, there's too much to give up. There's too much for me to have to get rid of in my life. Too much of the importance I place on the things in my life that I can possess and touch. I'm not willing to give those up. In Matthew chapter 19 and in verse 16, someone comes to Jesus. He asks the right question to the right person. He says, good teacher, what good things shall I do that I may inherit or may have eternal life? Verse 17, Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. That's interesting that Jesus says. First, he doesn't address the question. First, he addresses, you called me good teacher. Even though Jesus doesn't go on to explain why he discuss that first. There's an association here. Was Jesus good? Yes. Yes, he was. Because he was perfect. He was completely righteous. There was no spot in him. And Jesus associates good with God. When he says, why do you call me good? No one is good but one that is God. So make the link. What does that mean about Jesus? Well, Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. Therefore, to acknowledge that Jesus is the Son of God, yes, he is good. Jesus wasn't saying, I'm not good. He's saying, understand when you say that, what that means. So to give weight to what Jesus will command this man to do, speaking as one who truly was good, perfect, as God, he says in verse 17, if you want to enter eternal life, or if you want to enter life, keep the commandments. And so he asks, which ones? So Jesus says, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. He goes to the commandments. And of course, this is not all of them. But Jesus mentions these. And keep in mind, they're still under the Mosaic law. They're still abiding by that law as Jesus is still alive. And in verse 20, the young man says, all these things I have kept from my youth, what do I still lack? I've been doing this all my life. I know the commandments. I abide by the commandments. And in verse 21, Jesus says, if you want to be perfect, go and sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. This is the account of what we call the rich young ruler. And it's a sad account. I like to think that eventually this young man kind of came to himself later and was willing to give up his attachment to those possessions. Jesus wasn't condemning having wealth. Jesus was condemning being so attached to that wealth that you're not willing to give it up. When people have wealth, and of course in our world it has been for all time and will continue to be, when people have wealth, they also have power and influence. That has always been true, it always will be on this earth. And when that happens, people with wealth have a tendency to put their trust in themselves and in what they have, because people serve them. And people go out of their way just to gain a little bit of whatever it is that I have, wealth. And so that's why the continuing teaching from Jesus' disciples in verse 23, Jesus said to his disciples, assuredly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you, verse 24, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Not that it's impossible, and not that being rich in and of itself is wrong. It's the character and the mindset behind it. When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? Keep in mind that the disciples still don't have a full understanding and a full grasp of the spiritual nature of the kingdom. This is part of the reason why Jesus has been teaching the things he's been teaching. They still don't quite grasp that. Remember the Sadducees, who had great wealth, didn't believe in a spiritual realm. They didn't believe in angels and the resurrection. So they put all of their stock in their physical possessions. The more wealth they had, the better positioning they were in when the kingdom did come. And the Pharisees, remember Jesus reserved much of his condemnation of the Pharisees because of their hypocrisy and their love of money. They may not have had as much as the Sadducees, but they loved it. They coveted it. So when verse 25, the disciples heard it, they were astonished, saying, who can be saved? If a rich man can't be saved with all his influence and all his power, I mean, why can't he buy his salvation? Who can be saved then? I mean, what do the poor have if the rich can't enter? Jesus looked at them and said, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. See, they still didn't quite get it. They still didn't grasp the spiritual nature of the kingdom. And it won't matter how big your bank account is, if you lived in a house or not, if you had a car or not, if you had a 401k or not, none of that's going to matter. In Hebrews chapter 11, and in verse 13, in what we call the chapter of faith, the Hebrew writer, talking about men like Abraham and Sarah, his wife, talking about Moses, he says, earlier he talked about Enoch, and he talked about Abel. In verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they'd called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. What else does it mean to have our treasure in heaven? It means that I have the proper perspective, the proper objectivity to understand the reality of my existence. The reality of my existence is, this is not my home. The reality of our existence is, people are born and people die every day. The reality of our existence is that death isn't only going to come for the elderly. It comes for the middle-aged. It comes for the young. And if we put all of our stock in this world, all of our value, if our treasure is here, or even if it's divided between here and heaven, we're going to miss out. Notice what the Hebrew writer brings out. These who obeyed God, especially Abraham, who obeyed God when he was called out of his father's land, and God says, now go. So he went to a land I will show you. Abraham didn't know exactly where he was going, but he trusted God. Abraham didn't leave some of his possessions back at his father's home. He didn't divvy it up between his father's house and where he was going. He didn't have a summer home back in dad's land. They saw the promises afar off, verse 13. They embraced them and confessed they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. That is the nature of our reality. This is the objectivity, this is the perspective you and I must have, that we are strangers and pilgrims here. Verse 14, those who say such things, Hebrew writers talking to the Hebrews and you and me, declare plainly they seek a homeland, which is to say, this isn't my home. I'm looking for another one. I'm looking for a different one, a better one. Verse 15, truly if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they'd had opportunity to return. Which is to say, they did this of their own free will. If they had called to mind from where they've come, I mean, they could have gone back, but they didn't want to. They wanted that home of promise. And they knew, based on the assurances of the promises of God, that the home that they would one day receive was far better than the one they had left. That's why they didn't call to mind that country from which they had come out. They didn't want to, because they seek a better place. That's why, verse 16, they seek a better, or desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. He's prepared a city for them. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 9, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, Peter says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. You put this into context of what we talked about this morning, and the hurdles of temptation, the hurdles of the addictive nature of sin in this world. And Peter calls on the brethren, notice what they are. Notice how he describes them. He says, beloved, abstain from fleshly lusts. But notice how what it was he uses to describe, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from them. Because this is not the end result. This isn't the end game. This isn't the end place. This isn't the final home. You are sojourners and pilgrims. So why would you set down roots? And when I say roots, what Peter means is sinful roots. Remember when Israel was called out of Egypt? And they were sent into Canaan, and along their path, and even into Canaan as they were conquering these peoples, one of the commandments of God was that they were not to set down roots. They were not to intermingle with these other nations. They were not to allow the influence of those godless nations to affect them. That's one of the reasons why when they got to Canaan, they were supposed to completely destroy all of these peoples. Well, there's a parallel, and it's a deliberate parallel by God between calling Israel out of Egypt to the promised land and calling us out of the world to heaven. And we're not to lay down roots. We're not to allow the influence of the world to cause us to give ourselves into fleshly lusts that war against the soul. The two are not compatible. They don't go together. In Hebrews chapter 12 and in verse 1, the Hebrew writer says, "Therefore we also, after talking about this group of people that he's described, time would fail me to talk of Gideon and David and all these individuals who by faith were willing to do what God told them to do. Therefore we also, we are part of this group too, we also. Since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, the testimony of those who have come before us speaks ages past, even Enoch, even Abel. The testimony of their faith speaks and sounds forward through time. Let us lay aside every weight, the sin that so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." When the Hebrew writer describes the race, there are two problems in a race. That's what he describes. Lay aside every weight. That can hold you down. It'll slow you down. It'll wear you out. It'll make you tired to the point that you can't go anymore. Throw off the weight. Do you think an Olympic runner, after training for years and years to get to the Olympics, would, when it's time for him to run, put a backpack of 100-pound weights in there? You think that's going to help him win? If I get the downdraft just right. That's not how it works. That Olympic runner knows that weight will slow him down. It'll wear him out. The sin that so easily ensnares us trips us up. Imagine all the other runners in this Olympic race have nice, clean, level lanes to run in. But for whatever reason, your lane, you've got these rocks and these boulders and all these hurdles you have to get across while still maintaining your focus and still going through your lane and still trying to make the best time. You've got all these rocks and boulders in the way. Not because somebody else put them there. You put them there for whatever reason you thought it would help you. That's what the Hebrew writer is describing. There is enough weight and there is enough traps and hurdles that life throws our way. We can cast those off when we have our faith in God. What we don't need to do is add to it our own weight, things we refuse to let go, and our own hurdles and obstacles that we continually throw in our own path. In verse 2, the Hebrew writer says, looking to Jesus. Just in a race, you're looking at the finish line. That's my goal. That's where I'm headed. That's my motivation. That's why I've trained for all these years. You don't get distracted by, hey, there's mom and dad in the stands right there. That's exactly, in this Olympic runner's analogy, he's looking around seeing all the flashing lights and all the people while he's running. He's not going to stay in his lane. He's not going to see where he's going. And he's not going to be focused on the race. No, his end goal is the finish line. We look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. In Matthew chapter 19 and in verse 27, Peter says to Jesus, "We have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? Jesus said to them, assuredly, I say to you, that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. There are other times Jesus uses this phrase in verse 30, associated with who was exalting themselves, saying, I'm the greatest, I'm the best. Jesus uses the same concept. Many who are last first will be last, many the last first. But notice it's in context of his apostles, those who he specifically called to himself. And everyone who has left houses, brothers, sisters, father, mother, wife, children, lands, for my name's sake. What are we willing to give up in order to serve God? That's what this point that Jesus makes here. People who are willing to give it all, willing to sacrifice all for me, they shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. When I think about this, I think about Paul in Philippians chapter 3. Everything he had given up, he counted it as garbage because he sought eternal life. For the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus his Lord, he wanted to attain to the resurrection and have a home in heaven. And Paul was willing to give it all up. That's a great lesson for us, because sometimes, you know, we talk about treasures. A lot of times we think of treasures as being, you know, nice pulpits, or nice watch, Tytax, gold, silver, money in your bank account, retirement. But that's a lot of times what we think about treasure. But you know what? That's not the only type of treasure that sometimes this world can tempt us with. Sometimes it can be our relationships to other people. The relationships can sometimes themselves be evil influences on us. Are we willing to give up maybe certain friends that we hang around with, hoping maybe we can be a positive influence on them, but what seems to constantly be happening is that they're an evil influence on us? Are we willing to give up whatever it takes in order to make it to heaven? I've got a good buddy of mine. I think I've mentioned this before. He was a preacher. He's a preacher in Arkansas. Just talked to him last week. His mom and dad, after they got married, his dad had been Catholic. Well, the mom converted the dad, and then they got married. They had two boys. Then years later, I'm sorry, the dad didn't get converted right then. It wasn't until later dad got converted. Years later, the dad learns more about the truth. As he studies and learns more, he finds out, you know what, when I was Catholic, I was married before, but I had it annulled. See, with Catholicism, you have a marriage that's annulled. It doesn't count. It never happened. He realized that he had no right to be married to the mom. And so they sat down and they said, here's the situation. Either we can go to heaven separately or we can go to hell together. I'll never forget that. When this buddy of mine told me what they said, they told themselves, I said, now that. And of course they did. They ended up separating, realizing they had no right to be together. And as a result, the dad's a faithful Christian in New York. Mom's a faithful Christian in Florida, but they're faithful Christians, even though they still love each other. To this day, they still love each other. But they couldn't be together. And when I think about this passage, I think about that type of sacrifice. People who are willing to give up even their deepest emotions and feelings because of what God says and because they want to get to heaven. That's an example of people whose treasure is truly in heaven. Not in someone else and not on this earth. It's in heaven. Talk about our treasure being in heaven. Well, when we think about heaven, what do you think about? What do you picture? Sometimes when there's a beautiful sunset, and it doesn't happen a lot here, but when I was in San Antonio, they got all these hilly parts of San Antonio. And usually when my drive home from the church building in town, when we lived with Elizabeth's parents, out to Bernie, you get to the top of the hill, and usually around 5:30, 6 o'clock especially, you would just kind of get to the top, and you'd see the city, and you'd see the sunset, and you'd see the clouds. It was just gorgeous. I mean, there were times where it just kind of took my breath away. And I would always think to myself about Jesus' return and about heaven and how beautiful that's going to be. And when I think about treasure, Jesus, he uses treasure not only as a noun but also as a verb. To treasure, having treasure, to treasure something else. The term treasure as a verb and as a noun as well. To retain carefully or keep in store as in the mind. Or that which is retained carefully and kept in store. To regard or treat as precious. To cherish. Or that which you regard and treat as precious and cherish. When we talk about heaven and we talk about having our treasure in heaven, when we think about that home, do we treat it and regard it as precious? Do we cherish that home we know we have waiting for us? Or are we distracted by everything going around here? Are we seeing this far or are we seeing that far? Are our thoughts on the finish line? Or are we looking up in the stands? The question is yours this afternoon. Where is your treasure? Is it in heaven? Are you living a life that is going to get you to that treasure? Where your heart or where your treasure is, there your heart will be. And where your heart is, your actions will follow. If my heart is in heaven, then all of my actions, my conduct, it will relate itself to getting to heaven. But if my heart is here, I'm not going to care as much about the things I know I should be doing. I'm not going to care as much about doing the Lord's work. I care more about doing what I like to do. We offer an invitation this afternoon to those who are not Christians. Put your treasure in heaven. And the only way you can truly do that is to repent of the life that you've lived, realizing that we all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and to understand you need to be washed clean. And the only way to do that is to be baptized for the remission of your sins. Those of us who are Christians, every day we've talked about the fact that we're constantly exposed to temptation. We are constantly being tugged and pulled by Satan to distract us off of our race to heaven. You know, it's so important that we remind ourselves every day, not just whenever the preacher preaches about it, not just on Sunday, every day when you wake up in the morning, remind yourself, yeah, I may be going to work, I may be going to school, but my journey is to heaven, and I'm going to live like it today. And every morning when you wake up, I knew a fellow at Florida College, every morning when he woke up, as he put on his clothes, he pictured himself putting on the armor of Christ, of Ephesians chapter 6. Said it helped him to picture wearing the breastplate of righteousness, his shirt, and all the different, putting on his shoes, the preparation of the gospel of peace. He pictured himself putting all of that on every morning, so that he started off his mind with the right thought process that I'm headed to heaven and I'm going to make sure I do whatever I need to do today to get there. Because I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. All I have is right now. Am I going to live for now? Are you going to live for now? If so, please come forward as we stand and as we sing.